but once away from God, on the downward road I trod, seeking pleasures there but finding none. When I met a loving friend, pleasure seeking all did end, for I found true joy in God's dear Son. Knowing Jesus is the greatest joy of all.
He doth answer
every time His name I call. You can search the world around, sweeter joy cannot be found. Knowing Jesus is the greatest joy of all. When men thrill to worldly fame, what a great important name, some the gift of knowledge to impart. Others thrill to worldly things, power, wealth, and diamond rings, but the Savior's love doth thrill my heart.
Knowing Jesus
is the greatest joy of all.
He doth answer
every time His name I call. You can search the world around, sweeter joy cannot be found. Knowing Jesus is the greatest joy of all. Oh dear sinner, start today on the heavenly homeward way. Let the blood of Calvary cleanse your soul. He is knocking as before, let Him enter your heart's door. You'll rejoice when Jesus makes you whole.
Knowing Jesus
is the greatest joy of all.
He doth answer
every time His name I call. You can search the world around, sweeter joy cannot be found. Knowing Jesus is the greatest joy of all.
Welcome to another lesson from the Hamilton Church of Christ. The natural man cannot know how to please God. Man must make a change from the natural to the spiritual before he can know the things of God. In Isaiah, the 55th chapter, Isaiah says, "Seek you the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So won't you take a moment of your time right now and listen to a portion of God's Word being taught so you can learn about God's ways and God's thoughts.
There is an
trusting to this place of sin, and that guides me through. counseling hand.
We're pleased to continue in our study of the book of John. We're ready to begin in the 19th chapter of John. However, before we get into this 19th chapter of John, there are some things that the other Gospels tell about that John doesn't tell about that we'd like to go back and pick up. We're in the very midst of Jesus' trial. As you remember, his trial had two major phases. There was the Jewish phase and the Roman phase. And each of these phases are divided into three stages. The three stages of the Jewish trial were when he was before Annas, and then before Caiaphas, and then before the council. Then the three stages of the Roman trial were when he was before Pilate the first time, then before Herod, and then before Pilate the second time. Well, in our narrative now, we're in that time when he is being taken by Herod back to Pilate for the third stage of the Roman trial, his second time before Pilate. But before we get into that, we'd like to go into Matthew 27 and begin with the third verse and discover what happened to Judas. Up to this time, all that we've been told is that Judas betrayed him. He led the men into the garden. He planted the kiss on him. And he certainly then fulfilled what he promised to those priests that he would do. He was the betrayer. 7, beginning with the third verse. Then Judas, when he hid him, when he saw that he armed, repented him and brought again the 30 over to the chief priests and elders. Now, according to the way Matthew relates this, this is sometime early in the morning. He begins this 27th chapter by saying, when morning was come. So this is probably about daylight. Now Judas has had several hours to think about what he'd done. He sees that they are in dead earnest in the fact that they're going to try to put this man to death. He knows that he's innocent. And so Judas repented himself. Now it doesn't mean that he repented to the point that he had godly sorrow. He didn't come to Christ and ask him for forgiveness. He didn't offer to testify on his behalf, evidently. But he simply was sorry for what he'd done. It had gone beyond what he had expected it to do. And so he says in verse 4, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. So Judas went back to those priests. This time he had a much different feeling about things. He was sorry for what he'd done. And he told the priest that he had betrayed the innocent blood. He said, I have sinned. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And of course, this is the way it always is when we sell out ourselves to the world, when we trade our birthright for the mess of pottage, when we sell our fidelity and faithfulness for 30 pieces of silver, when we give our virtue for a few moments of pleasure, whatever the situation may be, when we decide that we've done wrong, when we want to make it right, and we go back to the world's not going to understand. The world's going to say, just like these priests did, what is that to us? See thou to that. Judas went to the wrong place to show his repentance. He went to the wrong place to get forgiveness. He went to the wrong place to have any understanding. Now, certainly, it wasn't bad for him to go tell the priest that he'd done wrong, that he had sinned, all right. But to expect the priest to understand, to expect the priest to undo any of this, certainly was a mistake. They had gotten what they wanted out of him, and they didn't care what happened to him. And Matthew says in verse 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So here Judas was in a very distraught state. He wasn't really in his right mind. He didn't do the thing that he should have done to have gotten forgiveness. But he did what came to his mind as natural instinct. He had so hardened himself that he couldn't truly come back to Christ. He had so done this thing deliberately and willfully and premeditatedly that it was impossible to him to truly repent. And so he went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. Now here we see the hypocrisy of these priests. They could pay the money out of the treasury to betray the innocent blood, but they wouldn't put it back into the treasury because they said it's the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Now this place called the potter's field was evidently a place where it was abundant with clay that potters would use to make their wares with. And it evidently had fulfilled its usefulness for them. And it was still referred to as the potter's field. And they took the money and bought it to make a cemetery there to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the Field of Blood unto this day. That is, unto the day that Matthew wrote this gospel. Then it was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. So that fulfills a prophecy in the Old Testament. In Matthew, it's called the prophecy given by Jeremiah, but it's actually found in Zechariah, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And so evidently some translator, some transcriber, got some of the letters wrong, and it came out Jeremiah instead of Zechariah. So a prophecy was fulfilled here. And so this tells us what happened to Judas. This was the end of Judas, and we see that no good came from what he did. He certainly paid a terrible price for this paltry amount of money that he received for the betrayal of Christ. We read in the book of Acts in the first chapter where one of the first acts that the apostles did after the ascension of Christ into heaven was to choose one to take the place of Judas. And as they're doing that, Peter says in Acts 1, verse 24, And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. So Judas fell. He fell from this ministry. He fell from this apostleship. He did it by sin, and that he went to his own place. And of course, you know that his own place would be the place for which he was most suited. It certainly wouldn't be the place prepared for the servants of God. And as we think about this end of Judas, it is very typical of the results of sin. The same results that happen to Judas can happen to anyone else who sins. It may not be in exactly the same way. We may not go out and hang ourselves, but the end will be the same. We'll go to the place for which we are best suited. The place that will be our own place, the place that we have prepared for. If we prepare for heaven, of course, that's one thing, but if we prepare for the habitation with the devil, if we're going to have the same end that the devil and his angels have, that's another thing altogether. As we go back now and pick up our narrative with the trial, Jesus had just finished being tried by Herod. Herod couldn't find anything wrong with him, so Herod and his men of war set him at naught, Luke 23:11, and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Herod put this white robe that was typical of the Jewish kings upon him. He mocked him. He let his men of war set him at naught, treat him in no doubt some humiliating ways, and then he sent him back to Pilate. And so Luke 23, verse 13, And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me, as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him. So the first thing that Pilate did when he received Christ back again, he's now back in his hands. He wasn't able to rid himself of that responsibility. He still was going to have to make some kind of a judgment about this man. The Jews just refused to do it. Even Herod himself would not pass any final judgment upon him. And so the first thing Pilate did, he called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. Now it's getting later in the day. It's sometime in the mid-morning now. And there are more people available. It's not just the chief priests and the rulers, the ones who compose the council now. It also includes some people here, and the people, he says. There was a crowd here outside the judgment hall. They wouldn't go inside the judgment hall. It followed him, no doubt, over to where Herod was, and now they come back to where Pilate is. And he goes to them first then, and he said to them, You brought this man to me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him. And he further says in verse 15, No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. So I cannot find anything wrong. Herod can't find anything wrong. This man is really an innocent man. There's nothing worthy of these charges that you bring. There's nothing worthy of death here, certainly. Nothing worthy of death is done unto him. You found nothing, I found nothing, Herod found nothing that would justify putting this man to death. So he says in verse 16, I will therefore chastise him and release him. That's Pilate's desire now. To chastise, it means to put some kind of severe punishment upon him, a punishment that would certainly punish him for anything that he might have done that they would be not punishing him for, a punishment that would be sufficient to cover anything that they might have a charge against him for. I will chastise him and release him. And then verse 17, for of necessity he must release unto them one at the feast. So the custom was to release a prisoner at the feast, and Pilate still held to this idea that he would release this man instead of Barabbas. Now, we've already had John to mention the fact that he'd proposed releasing Barabbas, and they cried, no, no, they wouldn't have this at all. But he still had this idea of being able to release Christ in the place of Barabbas. So verse 18, and they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. So as we talked about before, Barabbas was a notorious criminal. He had been referred to as a robber. Now that's one who steals by the use of force. And here Luke says he's also in for murder. A person that no intelligent citizen would want to have released back onto the streets. No one wanted him to be turned loose to get on society. But here this mob, who was hungering so for the blood of Jesus, they wanted him put to death so badly, they were willing to turn Barabbas loose so they could crucify Christ. So verse 20, Pilate therefore willing to release Jesus, spake again unto them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Now here Pilate was still willing to release Jesus. He goes back to this mob time and time again, trying to plead with them, trying to reason with them, trying to find some way out. And verse 22, and when he had said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And so Pilate still tries to release him. He wants to be able to let him go. He wants to be able to get out of this thing without putting this man to death. He knows that he's innocent. He knows there's no reason for it. He knows that this is a mob action, but yet he still feels some obligation to try to please the people. So we see him walking a tightrope here, and he does some things that are not just. He does some things that a true guardian of the justice of the nation wouldn't do. He yields to this will of the people that really condemns an innocent man. I would like to note that the voices of them that are crying, them and the chief priests, they prevail, but these are the minority who really are wanting to put him to death. Evidently, had a poll been taken of the average person in Jerusalem, they would not have been crying for the death of this man. He might have even had the majority on his side of the citizenry, but these people were silent. They were not coming forth. They were not even being asked their opinion about things. And so as those who believed in him and those who followed him remain silent, remain hidden, remain unseen, then the minority are able to prevail and to rule the day. They're the ones that Pilate hears. He didn't hear the voices of anyone else. They're the ones who are crying there. We don't know just how large the crowd was, probably several hundred people. And as they cry forth to crucify him, that's what Pilate hears, and that's what is influencing Pilate to do what he does. Now, we're going to go back to John, John 19, beginning with the first verse, and see how John tells about this third stage of the Roman trial when he's before Pilate now the second time. In the two verses before this, verses 39 and 40 of chapter 18, John tells about Pilate's offer for the release of Jesus in the place of releasing Barabbas. There, verse 39 says, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? They cried all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So as John begins chapter 19, he says, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Although Pilate believed that Jesus was an innocent man, he didn't have any just reason to treat him like that he was guilty of anything. His reasons for scourging Jesus might have been several-fold. First of all, he probably thought that if he would severely chasten him, that if he would punish him enough, that maybe this then would appease the Jews, their cry for his blood, their cry for the fact that he must be considered to be guilty. And also, if he were going to crucify him, this scourging was a normal process to go through with prior to the crucifixion. And many of the people who were scourged actually died as a result of that. It was such a severe thing to go through with that they'd never made it to the cross. And so it looked then maybe in the eyes of the people, Pilate would think, as though he were going to go ahead and go through with his crucifixion, as though he were really sincere, as he were really serious about carrying out their desire here, although he still tried to find some way to get out of it. And so he took Jesus and scourged him. Now, this scourging was a very severe form of punishment. The person was bound. Usually their hands were bound down to a stake so that the skin was stretched real tight across the back. And then they were beaten either with rods or with leather straps. And if the leather straps were used, they had intertwined in them little bits of bone or stones so that the very first blow from this scourging would draw the blood. And those areas where the blood wasn't actually drawn would leave whelps, which are swollen, reddened areas caused by an accumulation of blood under the skin where the blood vessels have been broken. So it was a very severe form of punishment. And as we said, many of the prisoners died as a result of the scourging and actually never made it to the cross. And so that's what Jesus had to go through with. He was scourged here by Pilate. He was scourged by this Roman ruler, by the ruler of another government other than the Jews. But it was at the request and the cry of the Jews to bring this thing about. So it was a combination of Jews and Gentiles that participated in the sufferings that he had to endure for the sins of the world. These Roman scourgings were, as we said, very severe. They were not limited, as the Jewish scourgings were, to 40 stripes. There was no limit to the number of blows that could be given in a Roman scourging. And Pilate was doing this to pacify the Jews. And he actually put their desire to have the man punished ahead of his feeling that he really was innocent. But I'd also like to note that this scourging was that the scripture might be fulfilled. And we read where his being stricken and smitten and afflicted and the chastisement of our peace being upon him in Isaiah 53 verse 5. Of his giving his back to the smiters in Isaiah 50 verse 6. Of the plowers plowing upon his back in Psalms 139, verse 3. And he also foretold of this in Matthew 20:19 and Mark 10:34 and Luke 18:33. In 1 Peter 2:4, we read that by his stripes we are healed. Pilate's purpose here was in scourging him was that he might not be condemned, which of course didn't take effect. But it also indicated that this was God's design, that his being scourged might prevent our being condemned when we have fellowship with his sufferings. Here the physician scourged so the patient might be healed. And after this terrible punishment inflicted by the scourging, we read in verse 2, and the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Now, Pilate turned him over to the soldiers after he'd finished his official act of scourging him. And these soldiers were men, of course, who were not Jews. They were not from this part of the country. They were living in an occupied country, and they're just like soldiers of all ages have been. When they get away from home, when they get into a foreign country, they will do things that they wouldn't ordinarily do at home. They lose their sense of good judgment regarding their behavior. Many times out of boredom, they will engage in acts that certainly they would not do otherwise and would not do had they been exercising good judgment. Well, here was a chance now for them to put on kind of a stage play, a chance to unwind and to get rid of some of their boredom, and so they were allowed to take it out on this innocent man. They planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Anyone who's ever been stuck by a thorn knows that this is a most painful experience. The thorn, once it goes into the skin, not only makes the pain of the puncture, but it also sends out a kind of a radiating pain to the area all around. And so here's a crown of thorns that's put on his head. And so we see this also drawing the blood that's going to be streaming down his face and inflicting not only terrible pain, but also terrible shame. And he already now had the blood dripping off of his back as a result of that scourging he just had. And then they put on him a purple robe. So evidently they get some kind of an old robe. And maybe it's a threadbare robe, but it's intended strictly for mockery. This is to make fun of him. This is to ridicule him. This is to humiliate him. And he just come through a very similar experience with Herod. Herod let his soldiers do the very same thing here. They put a white robe on him and ridiculed him as he claimed to be a king. And so now the soldiers of Pilate are doing this very same thing. And they seem to not have any real restraints upon what they're doing. And so verse 3 says, "And said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands." So if the beating him with the thongs and the rods wasn't enough, if the crown of thorns wasn't enough, now they smote him with their hands. So these young men, these soldiers, these men who are in the very peak of physical condition, these men who are looking for something to occupy themselves, now have a victim that they can do with as they please, and so they are allowed to smite him with their hands, even after all the other humiliation he's gone through. And so Christ must be in a very weakened condition at this time. He'd come through torture that would have killed most men up to this point. They would not have made it to the cross if they'd come through this kind of torture. But not only was it given by Pilate, but it was also given by Herod. And it's a most unjust, most inhumane way for anyone to be treated. And let us never forget for one moment that he endured all this for our sins. We must close our lesson there. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Many people in this world spend their lives so foolish here, never trusting in the friend in thee. The world so big and bold, with all its pleasure and its gold, is just all that they think they will need.
Oh, the
precious love.
she